Okay, we are starting Perek Tetvav. Shmuel Aleph Perek Tetvav. Oh yes. Well, actually, the new map the new map was actually part of a discussion last week, which was on the end of Perek Yudalet. But we'll come back to that. All right. For now, tonight you get a little map. Tetvav. In that, I've been telling you a page. You have to find pages. This is all different pages. All right, let's take one of those and pass them down. And we might as well take one of these and pass these down too. Just give me one. Okay. Yep.
And this is the map?
The map's coming down. Oh. There should be more copies of the map. There should be more copies of the map. It's the same page. It's just they're okay, Perek Tetvav. We're going to start right from the beginning, and then we're going to take a break and kind of discuss all kinds of things related. But let's begin at least a couple of psukim in. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul. Oti shalach Hashem l'mshachocha l'melech al amo al Yisrael v'yata shema l'kol divrei Hashem. So right from the outset of this perek, Shmuel says to Shaul, kind of an introductory statement. God has sent me to anoint you, or had sent me to anoint you king over Israel. Now listen to what I have to say. In all of the conversations and stories that we have seen up until this point, and for those who are joining us tonight for the first time, we'll kind of catch up to all of the different pieces. But this is an introduction that is really unique. In the sense that there are many instances we have seen where Shmuel gives Shaul instructions. Whatever those instructions are, whether it be the war of the Plishtim, or whether it be the Otot, or whether it be waiting for him in Gilgal, or whatever the circumstances were. No introduction has heretofore begun with a background statement. Shaul, you were anointed king of Israel for a reason. What would be the reason for such an explanation here? That's a conversation to be had. On the face of it, I would assume that with such an introduction, what do I expect to hear next?
Something really important.
Something really important. Something that is so important that it cuts to the core of his mandate as a melech. When you begin a statement, Oti shalach Hashem limshachocha lemelech alamoy Yisrael, I was sent to anoint you as king of Israel, you assume that what's coming next has to do with the very mandate, the mission, the purpose for which he was anointed king. One possibility. The other possibility is that this is an introduction that reflects not necessarily the importance or value of the mission, but also possible would be the difficulty of the mission. The difficulty of the mission proportionate to the need to remind him that his mandate as king comes from where? His mandate as king comes from the Navi. Oti shalach Hashem limshachocha lemelech al amo Yisrael. So you understand that your mission, your mandate, your existence here as king comes from the word of God through the Navi. Therefore, I'm going to tell you something that you have to do. And in that same fashion, you have to abide by the instruction. So either because of its importance relevant to, or relative to, the mandate as king, or its difficulty relevant to the mission at hand, need to remind him of the fact that he was selected for this purpose and that he was so selected by a Navi. Either way, right from the outset, this pasuk tells us that we're dealing with a critical story. Koma Hashem Tzvaot. Pakadati et Asher Asam Malek Yisrael, Asher Samlo Baderech Ba'alotom Mitzvah. Koma Hashem Tzvaot, an introduction to a nevuah, but Hashem Tzvaot is a phrase that appears. I don't think we once talked about the phrase Hashem Tzvaot. It's unique to Sefer Shmuel in the sense that it's the first time it's introduced into the conversation of Nevi'im, isn't Sefer Shmuel? And it has a militaristic context, Tzvaot referring to the Tzava, the hosts of God. Pakadati et Asher Asam Malek Yisrael. Translate? That's an interesting phrase to translate.
I remembered,
I counted, I'm all accountable. Yifkod, Pakod Yifkod Alekim Etchem. It's an interesting phrase altogether. Pakadati et Asher Asam Malek Yisrael. I remember what Amalek did to Israel. Asher Samlo Baderech Ba'alotom Mitzrayim. They left Egypt and they were attacked on the way. Ata lech v'ikitat amalek v'charamtem et kol asher lo. What's the mission? Go, destroy Amalek, smite Amalek, and v'charamtem et kol asher lo. Meaning?
Destroy.
Lachrim is to destroy. Lachrim can mean multiple things. So these are phrases we've had before, and we've talked about various levels of meaning. But in this context, that certainly means to destroy all that he has. V'lo tachmol alav. Not to have compassion over him. Already you see the intensity of this command. If the Navi has to instruct Shaul as to the need to finish this job without compassion, you already hear that this is a challenge, a difficult task. We're going to talk about that. Ve'matam ish ad isham olel ve'ad yonek mishor ve'ad se migamal ve'ad chamor. Destroy to kill everybody. Man, woman, child, baby, ox, cattle, camel to donkey. Everybody. All right. Yes. Two words of introduction before I read the next series of Psukim. This story of Amalek and Shaul's battle of Amalek looms large. It's probably one of the most dramatic and one of the most critical chapters in Sefer Shmuel. It's a turning point for Shaul. It's a turning point for Shmuel. It's a turning point in the history of Am Yisrael and its relationship to Malchut overall. It is fraught with theological, philosophical, and ethical challenges. No story in Sefer Shmuel, certainly probably in Tanakh, is more famous. I would argue, and I'm already telling you what's coming down 2 months down the road, I would tell you, I think no story is more misunderstood either. So part of our challenge is going to be to read and learn a story that we are intimately familiar with and to relearn it as if we've never learned it before. That's our challenge. And it's going to be a long-term challenge because my plan is to spend probably the remainder of the year, which was the original plan, is this will be the last chapter this year, so we're going to spend the rest of the year on it. We may finish a bit early, but in which case we'll start practice Zion. But we're going to, there's much to discuss on multiple levels, both in the global context of Amalek overall and the mitzvah and the Torah of Amalek, the specific context of the mitzvah here, and the dynamic of Shaul and Shmuel, their conversation, their relation, their dialogue, successes and failures. So this is our task for us over the next couple of weeks. Vayishama Shaul et ha'am. Shmuel gathers the people together. Vayishama is an interesting verb. To gather, to engage the army, to obey by bringing them together. Vayifkedem batla'im. phrase I can't even translate without biasing the translation, because it's machlok at mafashim how to understand that phrase. Ma'if kadem betla'im, counter them with tla'im or in tla'im. It's machlok at whether it's a description of a whether it comes to the word tla, which is a sheep, or whether it means a place. We'll come to that. Matayim elef regli, 200,000 soldiers. Vaseret alfim et ish Yehuda, another 10,000 from ish Yehuda. Characteristic of Sefer Shoftim, characteristic of Sefer Shmuel. Total aside, every time the army is counted, it's always counted in two groups. Wow. Yisrael and Yehuda. It has to do with the eventual split of the kingdom and the early rifts of that split. Because all the way back to the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, every time the army of Israel is counted, it's always in two numbers, Israel, or every time, most times, Israel and Judah.
Did they fight separately as well?
Not likely, but but it's a natural fault line and rift in because mm-hmm. comes back early and goes back to Sefer Shoftim, and it's just mm-hmm. it's there, it's kind of in your face, but it doesn't come to have significant meaning until the kingdom later splits and the two armies separate.
But it's a pre-foreshadowing?
It's a foreshadowing or a concern, but concern that kind of low-hanging kind of issue, yeah, low-level. Vayavo Shaul ad ir Amalek vayarev banach. Shaul comes to the city of Amalek to fight in the Nachal, is a body or a valley. Vayomer Shaul al Hakeni, Luchu Suru Rudu Mitocha Amaleki. Shaul turns to the Keni. Keni are the descendants, we'll talk about that too. Who are the Keni? But for now, it's the descendants of Yitro, more or less, that are there amongst the Amalek. So Shaul tells them, go, leave, get away from Amalek. You know, the innocent, the non-combatants, if you will, right? Separate them out. You leave. Pen osivcha imo. Ve'ata asita chesed im kol b'nei Yisrael ba'alotam Mitzrayim. I don't want to hurt you. You were very good to us when we left Mitzrayim. Amalek, on the other hand, was not so good to us. Amalek is in danger in our crosshairs. You are not. Leave. Vayasar keni mitoch Amalek. And they did. They were very nice about it. They got up and they left. Vayach Shaul et Amalek, mechavila boacha shur asher al pnei Mitzrayim. Shaul did what he was told, smote Amalek from chavila all the way down to Shur, which is towards Mitzrayim. On the map that I gave you, you get the geographic regions of the southern part of Israel. Amalek, south of Beersheba, all the way down, you'll see the where it says Amalekim. Southeast is Edom. Chavila, it's unclear where, but let's assume for the moment by the Red Sea down on the bottom. Chavila, Ad Boacha Shur, right, coming down all the way to Shur, which is near Mitzrayim, sort of the east side of the Vadi that runs through the Negev, the Sinai Desert. Vayach Shaul Amalek mechavila boacha shur asher apnei Mitzrayim, vahitpos et Agag melech Amalek chai. Et kol ha'am hecherim lefi charev. Captured Amalek, sorry, captured Agag, the rest of the people he killed. Shaul and the people had compassion, had mercy over Agag and over the choicest of the animals, and all of the various spoils of war. They didn't want to destroy them utterly. But that which was unworthy for their spoil collection, that they destroyed. Vayi dvar Hashem el Shmuel lemor, nichamti ki imlachti et Shaul lemelech, ki shav me'acharai v'tvarai lo ekim. Says God to Shmuel, I regret now having made Shaul king. He's turned away from me. He's not obeyed my command. Vayichal Shmuel, vayizak el Hashem kol alayla. Shmuel loved Shaul. That we saw right from the very first meeting that they had. Shmuel deeply loved Shaul. With all of his foibles and mistakes, Shmuel was emotionally deeply connected to him. And when God says to Shmuel, Shaul has failed and he's out, the first thing Shmuel does is he spends an entire night crying. And it's important to see that Vayichal Shmuel, he was disappointed, he was angry, he was frustrated. Vayizak El Hashem Kol HaLayla, cried out to God all night long to spare Shaul, to have compassion over Shaul, whatever the context is. We will spend some time talking about it, but in the meantime, for now, that's where we're going to stop. We have enough to discuss both just in his opening psukim, that that's the story. Maybe. Okay, right off the bat, what are our challenges? And they are enormous. What are our questions? What are our challenges? What are our issues?
Why would Hashem want us to destroy everything and the animals and...
The logic, the rationale, the theology and the theodicy, and the whole context of the command about Amalek is fraught with ethical challenges. To destroy an entire nation, in modern parlance, in modern language, they have a term for this. How do we comprehend the command of the Torah? On the one hand, Timched Zecher Amalek, the command to Shaul to destroy Amalek without compassion. The warning not to have compassion, lo tachmol. Shmuel knew with who he was dealing. Clearly he knew with whom he was dealing, because he wouldn't have to warn him not to have compassion if there wasn't a concern that he wasn't going to obey this instruction to the letter of the law. So either because he knew that the command was too difficult, or extremely difficult, or because he knew that Shaul was unlikely to, or would have a challenge following this to the letter of the law. Either way, he has to warn Shaul.
And you see that Shaul does in the end.
And Shaul does. That's exactly right.
So the next question is, why does Shaul fail to grasp the severity of this?
Correct.
And mess up anyway.
Right. What is it about this command that Shaul so misses in terms of its purpose, its goal, and takes off into a different direction, and he has compassion, dafka, exactly where Shmuel told him not to have compassion. So how did Shmuel make such a dramatic error? Second question.
Why does he save the king, Dafka, and not the rest of the people? What's special about that? Melech Hagag, you would think he would, Dafka, be the one to kill and then save the women, the children. But why not? Why save the king?
I have compassion. I have compassion of the women and children. Why over the king?
Not on the king. The king is the head of the snake, so to speak. Kill him and then save the other people.
Valid question. Right. Compassion over Agag and over the women and children doesn't say. That's a very powerful question. In fact, I want to start from that question. Because there is a certain perception built around the Mefarshim, some of the Mefarshim, and built around certain Midrashei Chazal and how they're understood. There is a certain perception to look at Shaul and his behavior here from a perspective of a theological conflict, if you will, or an ethical conflict between Shaul and God. God gives him a command that is unethical in its core, and Shaul, in his humanism and in his compassion and his desire to do the right thing, even if it means going against God, doesn't do what God instructs him to do, and then he gets zapped for it. So there's a whole school of biblical scholarship that sympathizes with Shaul because of his humanism and his desire to be compassionate and his desire to stand up to the to God and to the Navi when the perception is that their instruction is unethical. Midrashically, they point to a source that I want to start with. I put it on this fourth page. It's a very important midrash. It appears in the Gemara in Yuma. And interestingly enough, it's quoted by Rashi. So I'll start with Rashi, and then we'll look at the midrash. Rashi on the pasuk hey, where it says Vayarev Banachal, that he came down. Vayarev Banachal means that we began the fight in the Nachal, or sort of fought with him in the Nachal. Rashi picks up on the phrase, and the Gemara picks up on the phrase of Vayarev. What's Vayarev? Vayilachem, to fight the war. Vayilachem Banachal. Rabbeinu Amru Al Iske Nachal Rav Vidan et Atzmo. On the matter of the Nachal, Shaul judged Riv, from the word Ladun, to adjudicate, to assess, and said the following: Uma bishul nefesh achat amna Torah arof egla benachal. What mitzvah in the Torah is connected to a nachal? Egla rufa. What's the mitzvah of egla rufa?
If you find a dead body between two towns, you don't know how the person died. You have to go and break it.
Then you take essentially the opposite, a non-korban korban. Right? You take an egla, right? Not an ego, but an egla, and you bring it down into this valley, and you bring all of the zkenim, the Sanhedrin, the dayanim of each of the two towns, and you do with this animal what seems to be a korban, but you can't do korbanot outside of the Beit HaMikdash, so you do the exact opposite of a korban. A korban, you shecht an animal for a korban. Here you don't shecht the animal, you break its neck from the back. You do an exact reverse of shechita. Everything about the procedures related to the egla rufa is essentially a non-korban, anti-korban, or an opposite of a korban. And in that context, you have a big ceremony, and the Sanhedrin has to declare that its hands are innocent, that they didn't do anything to cause this person's blood to be spilled. You don't know who the murderer is. The Sanhedrin has to wash their hands of any guilt or blame. It's a mitzvah egla rufa. Says Rashi, quoting the Midrash, for one soul, for one innocent person, we don't even know if they're innocent, for one individual, we have an entire ceremony. We take an egla and we break its neck, and we have the whole pomp and ceremony, entourage of the Sanhedrin coming down, etc. All of these souls, imada, right? We have to fight all of these people. And furthermore, imadam chata behema machata. And if the people sin, what do the animals do? I have to destroy the animals too. People, okay, they're Amalek. I get it. You have to destroy Amalek. But then what do the people do? Now, Rashi's quoting a Gemara. If you look at the source of the Gemara gets even more dramatic. Vayara benachal, amen abimani, al iske nachal, on the matter of the nachal, on the esek, the subject of the nachal. Sha'ah shamar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'sha'ul lech v'kitat amalek. This is a quote from the Gemara. So Rashi quoted part of this. Amar, Uma nefesh achat amrat Torah ve'egla rufa kol nefeshot halalu alachat kama v'kama. That's exact quote from Rashi. If all of these souls, what do they do? Im adam chata b'mama chata. If man sinned, what did the animals do? Then the Medrash goes on. Ve'im gedolim chatu ktanim machatu. The adults, I'll add to that equation, the adult males. Right? They're usually the fighters. Usually the warriors. You could say they did something wrong. What do the children do? Add to the equation, what do the women do? Yatz'a bat ko vi'amra Alti tzadik harbe. Alti came a bat kol to declare, Shaul, you're getting dangerously close. Don't be such a... Today we would call it an Eber Chacham. Right? Don't be too smart. Then the Medrash concludes, Ubeshash amar lo Shaul doeg, doeg adomi, sov atau fagaba kohanim. When Shaul turned to the kohanim, to doeg, and said to him, go and fall upon the kohanim, yatza bat kol v'yamra lo, the end of that same pasuk from Kohelet, al tirsha harbe. Don't be so evil. So, typically this Rashi and this Gemara is used to present the story of Shaul as a theological battleground with God. God says, kill all of Amalek, man, woman, and child. And Shaul is too compassionate. He's too concerned. He's too ethical for that kind of response. And so he says, well, look at Eglah Rufa, one person. Right? We're going to go and wipe out an entire nation.
But he's saying that he was hypocritical because when it came to the Nevi'im, I mean, to the...
No Vi'irakon. Right. So what the end of this Medrash tells us is a very telling observation about the whole context of this Medrash. In other words, I don't think Chazal were looking at this story from the perspective of how ethical Shaul was compared to the unethical nature of God's command. I think this Medrash is actually a very cynical indictment of Shaul for a very different reason. If we were to look at the totality of Shaul's tenure as king, the whole picture, and I don't mean just the story of Shaul, of the story of Amalek, and not just the story of the Plishtim and the Battle of Michmas or the Battle of Yavesh Gilad, but the whole picture of Shaul start to finish, and assess the question of the Shaul's personality. Did he reign with an iron fist? Did he reign with compassion and benevolence? Did he reign with cruelty? We have kings of Israel historically. We have many different types of kings of Israel. Some were crueler than others. Some were more oppressive to their own people. Some were less oppressive to their own people and kind to their own people. We have different kings. Where would we assess Shaul? It's an interesting question. Good king, kind king, compassionate king, merciful king.
He was a paranoid king.
Paranoid king? Okay. I'm just going to close this door. Okay, clarify.
He always seems so worried about, you know, like David and all these people that he couldn't really rule calmly.
Okay, he's not calm, he's tumultuous, certainly has a paranoia to him in his behavior towards David. I would argue it's more than just David. We've seen part of it already in his approach to Yonatan in the previous parak. And Yonatan goes off on his own to start the war of the Plishtim because his father is not doing anything about it. Yonatan is the prince of the people, Yonatan is the second in command, and the first thing Shaul wants to do is have him killed for insubordination and treason. Takes an oath, tells everybody they're not allowed to eat of the fruit of the food. Yonatan takes a little bit of food. Says, "Okay, you violated the oath. You're going to be killed." Shaul is angry. He's got a cruel side to him that doesn't necessarily come out in the first instances we see him. But there is a harshness to Shaul, and I think we need to recognize there is a harshness to Shaul.
And maybe an impulsivity, like that he doesn't think rationally quite, like when he's in a situation.
Right, an impulsivity, doesn't listen to the Navi always, listens to himself, it's also part of it. I'll give you two other examples. Take a look at a story that really, out of context, completely out of context. Just open up one pasuk, Shmuel Bet, Perek Chaf Aleph. Just Shmuel Bet is not about Shaul, it's about David. But this particular pasuk refers to something that that happened in the days of Shaul. We don't have no reference to when this event occurred. Perek Shmuel Bet, Perek Chaf Aleph. Right from the beginning. Vahi ra'a bimei David shalosh shanim. Shana acharei shana. Period of time during David's reign, we're not sure when, there was a famine for 3 years. Vahivakesh David epnei Hashem. David called out to God to try to understand what was this about. Vayomer Hashem el Shaul. Vayomer Hashem el Shaul ve'el Beit Hadamim al asher himit et ha-givonim. This famine is a punishment for Shaul and his house, his bloody house, for the execution for the blood of the people of the Givonim. Now the Givonim is a story in Sefer Yehoshua. Givonim was a story in Sefer Yehoshua. There was a group of people who lived, the Canaanites, who lived in the land. Yehoshua, they wanted to make peace with Yehoshua. They disguised themselves as if they were from far away. They came to Yehoshua. Yehoshua made a pact with them. He made a brit with them. Then it turns out that they were locals, but he honored that brit. And from the days of Yeshua, they honored the brit with the Givonim. Givon is more or less near Telstone today, with Yishalayim in the hills near Abu Ghosh. Somewhere along the line, and we have no record of where or when, it says that Shaul killed all the Givonim. We don't know why. We don't know when. For now, eventually we'll get to Shmuel Bet. We'll learn this in more detail. But that doesn't sound to me like a person who, he can't come bring himself to carry out the command of God of Timched Zechar Amalek because he has too much compassion for the people. The Givonim did nothing wrong to Shaul. May have done something wrong 400 years earlier, maybe. It's unclear where this comes from. So another couple of examples, I'm going to skip them, but for now, take a look at the story of Novi Irakonim, which is Shmuel Aleph, Perek Chaf Bet. This is already at the height of the civil war between David and Shaul. David is on the run. Shaul is chasing him with every breath and energy he has. He wants to have him killed. And he considers anybody who harbors David as an accomplice to treason and therefore punishable by death. Pasuk Yud Bet. Vayomer Shaul Shmana ben Achitub. Vayomer Inini Adoni. He comes to Nov, city of the Kohanim, and he says to them, Vayomer Elav Shaul Lama Ksharetem Alai Gata Uven Yishai Betitchalo Lechem Vecherev Shaul Vecherev Vishaolo Belokim Lakum Elai Lorev Kayom Ezeh. Why have you conspired with David to rebel against me? He accuses him of treason, rebelling against the king. So Achimelech gives him an answer. Vayan Achimelech at Melech vayomar mi b'chol avadecha k'David ne'aman v'chatan ha'melech v'sar ha'mishmatecha v'nichbad b'veitecha. What are you talking about? David is so loyal to you. He's your son-in-law. He loves you. He honors you. Pasuk Tzayin. Vayomar ha'melech mot tamut Achimelech ata v'chobet avicha. Says to Achimelech, I'm not convinced you and your household are guilty of treason. Now look what happens next. Vayomer HaMelech LaRatzim HaNitzavim Alav Sobu VeAmitu Kohanei Hashem. He turns to his Ratzim, to those who run before him, meaning those is his soldiers, and he says, go and kill all the Kohanim. Ki gam yadam David. It's not just Achimelech who harbored him and who gave him food. All the Kohanim, they're all guilty. Guilty by association. They knew that he was running away. They didn't tell me. But they didn't want to do it. Why didn't they want to do it? Kill a Kohen. Kohen Hashem? Going to kill Kohen Hashem? He's for doing what? For harbor? For giving David and Malach a little for giving David a little bread and a sword to escape? So Vayomer HaMelech LeDoeg. So he turns to Doeg. Doeg was an Edomite who was actually the spy who informed David and Shaul in the first place that David had hidden in the city of Nov. Turns to Doeg and he says, Sov Atah Ufagaba Kohanim. You go and smite the Kohanim. Vayisov Doeg Adomi Vayivkao Bakohanim. So he went and he killed all the Kohanim. Bayamet Bayomahu Shmanim Chamisha Ish Nose Ifod Bad. He killed 75 Kohanim who wore the Ephod Bad. 85 Kohanim who wore the clothing of the Kohen. It's a good story for this week's parasha. Vetnov Ir HaKohanim He Kalafi Cherev. He smote the city of Nov. Me'ish v'yadisha me'olel v'adyonek v'shor v'chamor v'ase l'fichariv. Man, woman, child, ox, donkey, cattle, everybody. Completely destroyed the city of Nov, Irakon. 85 Kohanim first, and then the rest of the city. It's to this story that Chazal and the Gemara point out, Alti tzadikat ve valti rishabe. You want to be an Arba Chacham when it comes to the city of Amalek, what are you going to do when you come to Nov Yerkonim? Also, the phrase that comes to mind is the Mama Chazal, Kol ha... Kol ha... Oh, I forgot the language of Chazal. The Medrash. Something like that. All right, I'll come back to that. Look at this now. On look at the source page, and look what I put these two psukim side by side, because this is what I wanted to show you. On the right hand side, you have the instruction given to by Shmuel to Shaul. To destroy Amalek. Ata lech v'kitat Amalek v'charamtem et kol ha'shelo v'lo tachmol alav v'imata me'ish ad isha me'olel v'ad yonek mishor v'ad se migama v'ad chamor. On the left hand side is the same pasuk that we just read over the destruction of Nov Ir HaKohanim. V'ad Nov Ir HaKohanim mikal lefi cherev me'ish ad isha me'olel v'ad yonek v'shor v'chamor v'se lefi cherev. The parallel of these two psukim is not an accident. And that's what Chazal are pointing to. Now, I don't think Chazal were pointing this out because they wanted to demonstrate how merciful... I don't think Chazal start with the story of Vayarev Banachal al Iske Nachal to show how merciful and compassionate Shaul was. Because if they were to do so, if that was their intent, then they wouldn't have ended this medrash with a finger pointed at Nov Ir HaKohanim. So what did Chazal mean in this midrash? Why is Shaul's Kal Vachomer from Egla Rufa described here midrashically? What is Chazal trying to convey to us in this statement? There's a very important message here. And it's really our introduction to the whole story.
He was very capable of doing it.
Yes. Capable of doing it, and therefore?
Therefore it's a greater sin that he didn't do it when he was told to.
Okay.
It was also not because of compassion.
Right. The term that I was thinking was cynicism. Mm. It's a very cynical indictment of Shaul. to describe the extent to which Vayachmol al Agag ve'ametav atzon, Vayachmol Shaul ve'am al Agag ve'ametav atzon, how compassionate he was for Agag, how compassionate he was for Metav atzon, we know full well how capable Shaul was of implementing an instruction of destruction when it was to his benefit. To come from the very beginning and to suggest that Shaul's sparing of Amalek or of Agag was an act of compassion, Meyachmol, Sechazal is so cynical. Because in the very same language that God told him to deal with the murderers of Amalek, Shaul was very capable of implementing the destruction of the innocent city of Nov Yerichon. And it's the same Shaul. So that already challenges our understanding of Shaul in this story and begs the question, so what was God's intention and what did Shaul do wrong and why did Shaul... So he spare Agag and destroy all the people. What actually went on here? Mechazal start this conversation with a very unique medrash that compares, it's out of character of Chazal, because typically Midrashei Chazal tend to kind of, I don't want to say whitewash, but tend to kind of paint the positive always, especially in individuals like Shaul and David. And here, I think Chazal being very cynical and very challenging to and critical of Shaul. All right. That's part one. Part two is to begin to address the ethical questions. So there are two fundamental ethical questions in the story. One is a bigger picture, one is a smaller picture. What's the bigger picture ethical question?
How can Hashem ask you to destroy these people?
Right. Why destroy an entire... How can God ask of us already from the outset, from the very beginning, in the Pasuk in the Torah, Timchet Zecher Amalek, Mochot Timchet Amalek Tachat HaShemayim, to totally obliterate the nation of Amalek, man, woman, and child, over... If you think about the theology of it for a second, we're not suggesting, or at least the way the mitzvah in the Torah is defined, we're not suggesting that we're going to destroy Amalek because each individual or each nation or generation of Amalek that fights us is cruel or evil, but rather, from the outset, we're going to take an entire group called Amalek and we're going to define them as not worthy of living. And create a mitzvah in the Torah to destroy Amalek, every last one, Basher, Husham, wherever they are, whenever they are. Independent of any act of free will or choice or generation specific. In every generation, Timchet Zecher Amalek. That is an enormously difficult mitzvah to understand. Now, for us, we have an easy excuse out. The ethical question of Amalek doesn't make us lose sleep at night. Why not? Because we don't have to be worried about it.
We believe that they don't exist anymore.
Right. We have a simple solution. Simple solution is that we have a Gemara that states, it's actually source 3 and 4 on the page, I'm going to just review it for you, there was a period of history towards the end of the Tanakh era, Bayit Rishon, Sancheriv, Melech Ashur, Sancheriv, the Syrian kingdom, who as part of the political process of conquest of that time, would take populations from one conquered area and move them, right, population transfers, would move them to a different area within the conquered territory. They did so in order to subjugate the population and make it less likely that they were going to rebel. Because if you take an entire population, you move them to a foreign land, and then they have to acquaint themselves to a new land, it's unlikely that they're going to rebel in order to go back home. It's a classic tactic of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. If you know the story of the Shomronim, the Sumerians, the Shomronim are a group that's recorded in Sefer Malachim as having been brought to the land of Israel by Sennacherib. At that time, when they were doing population transfers, they were from a different country, but they wanted to become Israelites, right? They wanted to become converts for various reasons. Famous issue of the Kutim is described. This was standard behavior. So the Gemara says, based on that pasuk in source 3, "Ma'aku chirita pletala malek v'yeshu shem ad hayom hazeh ukva alasan cheriv melech Ashur ubilbel kol ha'aratzot." שנאמר, ועשיר גבולות עמים ועתודותיהם שעשיתי. Basically says, Sennacherib is responsible for having taken all of the ancient nations of the world and having repopulated their areas so that we may have countries today that have the same geographic region as they did in the time of Chazal, or the time of Tanakh, but the populations there are not the same. So therefore, Mitzrayim is not the Mitzrayim of old. And the Edomites are not the Edomites of old. And take all the ancient nations of Canaan. The Rambam paskens this in a very interesting fashion. The Rambam paskens this lahalacha with regards to Hilchot Gerim. What's the halacha about accepting converts from Mitzrayim? Are you allowed to accept converts from Mitzrayim? Only after three generations. A convert wants to come, you can only accept them, they can convert, but they can only marry a Jew after three generations.
Only in Mitzrayim?
That's the pasuk in the Torah, by Mitzrayim, Ad Dor Shlishi.
Why does it have to
be? That's a psukim in Feshes, Ki Teitze, Ki Gera, Yitim Be'eretz Ba'artzo, you were guests in their land, so we have to acknowledge, Akar Satov, to the Egyptians, for having hosted us for 400 years, and therefore after three generations, you have Abba Kalashim. In contrast to Moab and Ammon, which the pasuk says, "Gam dor asiri lo yavo b'kal Hashem forever and ever and ever." So a convert comes from Moab. Can we accept them? Never. A convert today who comes from Jordan, a person who comes from Jordan and wants to convert, Jordan today is Moab of the time of Tanakh. Would we accept them?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. A person who comes from Egypt today and says he wants to convert, would we accept them? Yes. Why? Says the Rambam. Because there are no correlations between the nations of old and the nations of today. The geography is the same, but the populations are different. And the Rambam adds a very important halachic principle, which is that why don't we apply the assumption that since they're all mixed up, amongst in any given circumstance, any potential convert, how do you know that they're not from Ammon, Moab, or Mitzrayim? So how can you accept any converts? To which the Rambam adds a very important halachic principle, kol deparish miruba parish. Any individual who comes to us, we assume that they come from the majority population. And the majority population are not Edomites and Moabites and Egyptians of old. So that is a very convenient solution. Why is it convenient? Because if the rule of not taking converts from these nations doesn't apply anymore, what else doesn't apply anymore?
Killing
Amalek. That is a very simple and convenient solution. I say convenient because it solves the practical question, but it doesn't at all solve the ethical question. Because the ethical question isn't about whether practically there's a mitzvah of Mechiyat Amalek today. The ethical question is there a mitzvah of Mechiyat Amalek already in the time of, in the Torah itself? That's a theological question.
Well, it is, isn't it?
What does it mean? Just to put it into perspective, there's a Gemara that states, this Gemara is not on the page, I apologize, but there's a Gemara that states that when Yeshua entered into the land of Israel, he sent three letters to all of the nations there. One letter, which is essentially another way of saying he sent a letter with three options. Harotzeh livroach yivrach. If you want to leave, leave now. Harotzeh lahashlim yashlim. If you want to make peace now. On our terms. And our terms basically meant you accepted this land as an idolatry-free zone, as we talked about in Sefer Yoshua. Actually, this group didn't run your Sefer Yoshua with me, but it's online. Monday morning did. Wednesday night did not. Saturday we shoved it. And the third option was Haratzel Yilachem, Yilachem. You want to wage war, wage war. Then the Gemara states that the Girgashi ran away. And sometimes in the Torah lists the seven nations of Canaan, Girgashi is mentioned, and sometimes they're not. Girgashi ran away. The Givonim made peace with us. As we said. And the rest of the seven nations of Canaan, they decided to take their chances and wage war. The Rambam in Hilchot Melachim defines a Melchemet Mitzvah. Remember, there are two types of war in Halacha. It's a Melchemet Reshut and a Melchemet Mitzvah. The Rambam defines a Melchemet Mitzvah as any war of self-defense. Any nation that comes attacks us and we are defending ourselves is a war of self-defense, is a Melchemet Mitzvah. And Melchemet Shiva Amamim, all of the seven nations of Canaan, fall into the category of a Melchemet Mitzvah. To which the Rambam writes, there is an option of either giving them the choice of living in Israel with and accepting the Shavah Mitzvah Bnei Noach and making peace with us, or making war or leaving. Those are the three options. To whom do those options apply?
Which specific
kind? All of three nations? Options. To which nations did those three options apply? Either wage, either leave, or live in Israel in peace and harmony with a total, with full rights, provided that you accept the Shevet Mitzvot Bnei Noach, or take your chances on the battlefield.
Everybody except for Amalek?
So the Rambam writes, everybody including Amalek. And he specific psukim to prove that it applied to Amalek. And he explicitly states that it applied to Amalek. To which the Rishonim on the Rambam, who argue and say, wait a second, what happened to Zimched Zecher Amalek? Says the Rambam, if they want to make peace, they can make peace. The option's there. Because they're part of the Shevet Mitzvah, the Shad of the Ameknan, and all with regards to all of the Ameknan, if they want to make peace, they have the right to make peace. If they don't, then there's a mitzvah of war with the seven nations of Canaan and Amalek.
Were they supposed to be destroyed in the same way that Amalek was supposed to be destroyed?
So that's the mystery with that Rambam. Because on the one hand, here the Rambam, here the Torah says, Timched Zecher Amalek, obliterate them all, and here on the other hand, and that's what Shaul says to him, Shmuel says to him, obliterate them all. And on the other hand, the Rambam writes explicitly, and if they want to make peace, and if they come to us and say, you know what, we surrender. So you make peace with Amalek? And what happens to Mched Zecher Amalek if you make a peace treaty with them? But that's what the Rambam writes. Complicated.
So maybe that's what was in a sense thinking that maybe there was an option of peace in the future.
And why is he held accountable?
He didn't listen to Hashem.
So Hashem said, this is the halacha, but we're not going to abide by it? That doesn't work either. Mm-hmm.
Right? Or maybe there was something going on in the background that we don't know about.
Right.
Maybe
so that's the other.
Get the answer, like if he maybe approached a god for peace and he said that.
Only one time. And actually, there are others who suggest that once they decide not to make peace initially, the option of peace later on doesn't apply. The Rambam himself says that that's not the case. They can always make peace at any point in time, and the proof he brings is from the Givonim. Like he asks the question, so then why do the Givonim have to go to such a ruse to make peace with us if they had the option of making peace just on the face of it, and he says the only reason they did so is because they didn't know that the option was there. They thought that once you started the war, once you started in a state of war, you could not make peace afterwards. They didn't realize that the option of peace is always on the table. We're going to learn that Rambam in detail when we get to the next piece, which is to understand the ethical question in more detail. So that's the global ethical question of the mitzvah Mechiyat Amalek. But there's a more localized version of the same question. And the localized version of the same question is, why now? Why now? Pakadati et asher asa Amalek liYisrael asher sam lo baderech ba'alotom mitzrayim. Suddenly you remembered the story of Amalek from what? 400 years ago? And for the last 400 years, Amalek was what? Irrelevant to us? You know how many times we've already fought with Amalek? At least twice in Sefer Shoftim. At least. One time explicitly, one time implicitly. At least twice in Sefer Shoftim. So, what, in all these years, Amalek is irrelevant? Why now? We fought with Amalek in the days of Gidon. Do you remember the story of Gidon? Remember Gidon? No? Gidon's in Sefer Shoftim. So Gidon is buried way down there in Sefer Shoftim. Just do a quick glance at Sefer Shoftim. Perek Vav. We're not going to go through the whole story. I just show you the first few psukim. V'yasu b'nei Yisrael hara b'nei Hashem v'yitneim Hashem b'yad Midyan sheva shanim. Cycle of Sefer Shoftim, every time that people began to slip back into their idolatrous practices, God punished them by some political military challenge. V'ta'oz yad Midyan al Yisrael, God strengthened the hand of Midyan against Israel. V'bnei Midyan asu lehem b'nei Yisrael t'minarota sheb'harim b'tamarot v'tamitzadot. They had to make all kinds of caves and places to hide in order to hide themselves and their produce, more importantly, from the raiding parties of Midian. Vaya im zara Yisrael, if Israel would seed, they would farm their lands. Shoftim perek vav pasuk gimel. Ve'alah Midyan ve'amalek uvnekedem ve'alu alav. Trio of axis of evils, to borrow a phrase, right? Amalek, Midyan, and Bnei Kedem, they would come, and they would raid, and they would take the food. So, Amalek's not an issue? Why didn't we go and destroy Amalek back there? Why didn't we? And Gideon fights with Midian, and he goes to war with Midian. And he takes this war with Midian is particularly interesting because it's the only war, it's the only war in which the Shofet, after he wins the battle internal to the land of Israel, takes the battle over the borders and chases Midian all the way back down to their territory in the heart of Saudi Arabia. Cherev l'Hashem l'Gidon. Interesting phraseology. Do you remember the campaign that Israel underwent after the Munich massacres to assassinate all of the terrorists that were involved in the Munich massacre, wherever they were? It was the first time Israel sent the Shin Bet on the mission outside of the borders of the land of Israel. Remember that? Do you remember what the operation was called? The operation had a very specific name, and there was a book written afterwards describing the operation with the same name.
Gideon's sword.
Sword of Gideon. Cherev Gideon. Why? For that reason. Because Gideon was the only shofet to take the battle outside the boundaries of the land of Israel. against Midian. And what about Amalek? Amalek's in the Kishkas. You know where Amalek is. Here's the map of Israel. Okay? Here's Israel down here, or up here. Amalek is south in the Negev boundary, border between the Negev and Sinai, Midbashur, Amalek. This whole area of the Sinai Peninsula is essentially the territory of Amalek. Hence, when Israel leaves Egypt, where do they encounter Amalek? There. Right? Gideon takes the battle against Midian all the way out to, geographically, I would say about here, to fight Midian. And what happened to Amalek? Like, chopped liver? Just let him be?
Maybe they were keeping their heads down.
Who?
Amalek.
Well, no, but it says that they were part of the group. Oh. That's what I just read. Vayayim said, Ayisov alam Midian v'amalek uv'nekedem v'aluala. In fact, remember the Tehillim that they used to, every time there was a pogrom in Israel, there was a suggestion that amongst the various Tehillim parakim that we read was Tehillim Pei Gimel. Tehillim Pei Gimel is a very unique parak in Tehillim because it lists all of the nations that joined together to destroy Israel against whom we fought in the time of Tanakh in particular, but Gideon but specifically to the story of Gideon. It's reference to the story of Gideon. In that list, in Tehillim Pei Gimel, it actually includes Kinoatzu Lev Yachdav, Alecha Brit Yuchrotu, Oale Edom V'Yishmeelim, Moav V'Hagrim, Gvol V'Amon V'Amalek, Pleshet Im Yoshvitzo. A list of all of the nations of the region, including, chief amongst them, Amalek. So Amalek has been there from day one. Why now? And what's the ethics of battling Amalek for a crime they committed 400 years ago?
Maybe they were still doing it.
So that would need to be A, supported textually, and B, supported conceptually, meaning if the Torah says Timchetzech Amalek, so why don't they apply the mitzvah of the Torah earlier? Comes back to the same question. So part of the answer to this question, and I say part of the answer to this question lies in a halacha that has to do with Malchut Yisrael. If you take a look at source, let's shortcut this. I'm going to skip source 5, which is the actual psukim in the Gemara and Sanhedrin quotes the whole source. We're going to go straight to source 6, which is the Rambam's record of this halach. The Rambam writes, Shalosh mitzvot nitztavu yisrael b'shat knisatan la'aretz. We commanded 3 mitzvot when we entered into the land of Israel. What were the 3 mitzvot? Limnot lahem melech, shenemar som tesim alecha melech, to appoint a king. Ulachrit zaroshal Amalek, to destroy Amalek, as it says, Timchet zercha Amalek. And thirdly, livnot bet ha-bechira, sheneemar, lishichnot idrushu uvat ha-shama, to build a bet ha-mikdash. 3 mitzvot that are incumbent upon Israel only after the entry into the land of Israel, appoint a king, destroy Amalek, build a bet ha-mikdash. But it goes further. Because based on the psukim in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Rambam paskins, Minui melech kodem l'mechemet Amalek, that these mitzvot are sequential. That before you can destroy Amalek, you need to appoint a king. As we said, right, as the pasuk says, Shneemar, Oti shalach Hashem l'meshachacha l'melech, ata lech v'kitat Amalek. That introductory pasuk that we said was so difficult, says the Rambam, is the source for the fact that they can't engage Amalek in a kind of, they can wage war with Amalek, and they do, but they can't engage Amalek in a kind of total obliteration mode until they have a king. Which is an answer to one question, but raises a second question, which is, of course, why? Ve'achratat zera Amalek kodemet lebinyan habayit. And you need to destroy Amalek before you can build the Beit HaMikdash. שנאמר ואיכי יושב המלך בביתו השם הניח לו מסביב מכל איביו. You have to be at peace with all your enemies before you can build the Beit HaMikdash. So on that basis, Shaul was appointed king. First mission as a king was to destroy Amalek. So that paves the way for the building of the Beit HaMikdash. Had Shaul successfully done what he was told to do, Shaul would have been the first king of Israel. He would have destroyed Amalek. The path would have been open for David to build the Beit HaMikdash. He wouldn't have had to fight the wars.
So did David finish off Amalek?
Oh, that's part of the conversation we're going to have. And I'm going to show you part of that. We have 3 minutes left. I'm going to show you part of that tonight. The rest of that to be continued. But clearly there needs to have been some context. Well, let me rephrase the question. Even assuming you need a king. How many years has Shaul been king?
Quite a few, apparently.
Quite a few. He's already had the war with Yavish Gilad. He's already had major battles with the Plishtim. He has, at the end of Perek Yudalad, fought wars in multiple regions, including an expanded kingdom all the way up to the Euphrates. That's the new map you're going to get. In fact, I don't necessarily have copies yet enough for everybody, but that's the new map of the expanded kingdom of Shaul. You can have a copy of it. That's the next big color map that you're going to get is this one, to give you a sense of the size of the kingdom of Shaul. Waged war all the way up into the Golan Heights and into the area of Syria.
It's a beautiful map.
So why all this time does he not engage with Amalek? So, in part, I'm going to begin to look at part of the answer to that question now. Take a look at the end of Perek Yudalad. These are the psukim we looked at last week. Starting with Pasuk Mem Vav. Vayal Shaul Mem Zayin. V'Shaul Lachad, this is a sort of summary psukim of Shaul's kingdom. V'Shaul Lachad HaMelucha Yisrael. Shaul unified the kingdom of Israel, expanded it, created the borders and the boundaries of it. V'Yilachem Saviv Mikol Evav. And waged wars all around the nation. V'Moav, Uvevne Amon, Uve Edom, if you look at the map that I just gave you, and if you start in the bottom right-hand side, Edom, and you move your way up, do you see what says Edom? Then move your way up from Edom to Moab. Moab to Ammon. Ammon all the way up to Aram, Damascus. It says Aram, Damascus. Tzova, Malchei Tzova. Tzova is the Hebrew name for Aleppo. Aleppo is in Syria.
That's
right, Iraq, right? Yeah. Right, that's the famous Aleppo Codex. The Ketaram Tzova is from Syria, Iraq. So, if he's waging war against Edom, Ammon, Moab, Malchei Tzova, so all of this green is all part of the expanded region of Shaul's kingdom. Or his military campaigns. Pasuk Memchet, Vaya'as Chayil, Vayach et Amalek. And amongst the nations that he fought was Amalek. Vayatzel et Yisrael miyad shosehu. Translate. To save Israel from the hands of their
tormentors,
oppressors, meaning these were not just wars to expand territory, they were wars against those who would oppress them, torment them, right? The Plishtim as one. Vayach et Amalek vayetzel et Yisrael miyad shaseu implies that the challenge with Amalek wasn't just historical, but that it was, in fact, at least in part, it was local. In other words, the challenge from Amalek isn't about 400 years ago that they went out and tried to wage war against Israel, a nomadic tribe sitting out there in the desert, in the Negev, minding their own business, and we come to them after 400 years and say, oh, now we have a king, now we can wipe you off the face of the map. The challenge of Amalek was a nomadic tribe that was constantly raiding Israelite settlements, and were a constant threat in the days of Gidon, Amalek, Midian, Bnei Kedem, raiding territory, raiding Israelite settlements, stealing the produce. In the days of Shaul, raiding Israelite settlements, raiding, and what they're doing when they're raiding, we shall see Bezrat Hashem next week, to the extent to which we have a glimpse into the behavior and I guess you call it the source of Parnassa of Amalek. All right, we're going to have to stop here. There's one more question that we did not ask, but I'm going to ask it. And that is, turn to for a moment Shmuel Aleph Perek Lamed. This I will leave you to consider and ponder. What was Shaul told he was supposed to do? What was Shaul instructed to do? Destroy every last member of the people of Amalek, man, woman, and child, and cattle. Over what did he have compassion and not?
The king and the son.
Right? The king and the Bayachmol Shaul ve'et Amo al Agag ve'al Mitav Atzon. Compassion over the Pikag and the people. That is Shaul. Take a look at Shmuel Aleph, Perek, Chaf.
Is it Perek Lamed?
Perek Lamed. Perek Lamed, Pasuk Aleph. Vayi bevod David v'neshav tziklag b'yom ha'shlishi. We're going to learn this parak next week in detail. But as David comes to the city of Tziklag after the third day of being away, together with his army, va'amaleki pashtu al negev al Tziklag v'yaku et Tziklag v'yisrifu ota ba'esh v'yishbu ota nashim asher ba mikaton v'ad gadol u'emitu ish v'yinagu v'yilchu l'darkam. Amalek had raided the city of Tziklag, took all of the women and children, and headed south down to Egypt to sell them as slaves in the slave trade in the slave market of Egypt. Giving you the background to story of Perek Lamed, Battle of Tziklag. David goes running after them, wages a battle that lasts a day and a half, at the end of which totally obliterates. Take a look at the Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayakem David me'aneshef yada erev lemochavatam. David smote Amalek day and night for an entire, and the next day, two days and a night in between. Ve'lo nimlat me'em ish, nobody survived the battle except ki im arba me'od ish na'ar, asher achvu ha'gmalim me'anusu. The only ones who escaped are 400 youngsters, 400 younger soldiers, were able to escape on camels. Everybody else was obliterated. So I have a simple question. What's my simple question?
Why didn't he have to destroy everything?
No.
Or why were they still there?
If Shaul killed everybody except Agag, less than 2 years later, you have thousands of Amalekites who raided Tziklag and who stole and kidnapped all the women and children. Where did they all come from?
Can't be from that one night that Agag...
Doesn't work.
Haman.
Doesn't work. Right, Chazal are worried about where Haman came from, Haman Agagi. I'm worried about where the entire nation of Amalek comes from in Perek Lamed of Sefer Shmuel Aleph, when the Navi tells us that Shaul killed everybody except Agag.
Didn't you say we don't know when the story happened?
Which story?
Or do we know?
We know with David and Siklag?
No, with Shaul.
We know that it's the prelude to him losing the kingdom and David rising to the throne, so exactly what year it is less relevant, but it's there's less than 2 years between Shaul's battle of Amalek and David's battle at Ziklag.
Miracles happen.
A different tribe of
Amalek. We can conjecture what we want, but you understand the problem just got muddier. Mm-hmm. Both the ethical side of the problem and the story of Sefer Shmuel just got more complicated, because what did Shaul do and not do? What was he instructed to do and not do? So we have our work cut out for ourselves in this parak.
So it's like euphemistic that he didn't